And now please open your Bibles one more time to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to hopefully finish what I want to do and say about Matthew 11 this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of coming aside this evening to take in your word. We're grateful to be out of the elements and a place where doctrine can be heard and taken in safely and in comfort. We thank you for the open doors of communication that have been provided us on a grace basis, and we thank you for the open word that you continually preserve and protect and make sure that is given to us in its entirety, so that we may be able to understand the whole counsel of God, that we might understand your divine purpose for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. As we continue to grow in grace and in the understanding and appreciation of our new man position, we ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might give us the spiritual edification that we should have, the way that you would have us be edified, so that we would bring the highest honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this evening, I do want to make one thing clear that I hope is clear. I hope things have been clear. I've almost been wanting to stop and say, is everybody following what's going on here? Some of the things that I've been saying in the last few Bible classes, I've been saying such things as that Jesus Christ was actually crucified based on Bible doctrine, but you do understand that what I mean by that is the counter-corrupted Bible doctrine, that the scribes and Pharisees actually used the Bible to justify what they did, and that I am not against Bible doctrine. In fact, it's the greatest thing in the world is to have sound Bible doctrine. I hope I don't have to explain myself, but just so that people don't misunderstand. Tonight what I want to do is I want to make sure that we're clear on a few things. I brought my glasses up here, so I hope that people don't take... All right, everybody laugh. Go ahead. I know you're going to want to, so just go ahead and laugh. Oh, Lord, I'm going to throw them away. I've met scholars, and I don't look like a scholar. But I've been looking at my computer screen so much today that I can hardly focus except on one plane. And it's really not too bad, so I really might not need them. But I find myself tripping over so many words as I'm reading, and I can read it from back here. It's up here that I have the trouble. All right, now that we've got all of that out of the way... and this isn't new. I've almost wore this pair out, as a matter of fact. You just have never seen it. I wear them every day in my study. But anyway, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11. I want to pick this up this evening at verse 13. Let's pick it up at verse 12. I just want to make sure that before we finish this off that we're very clear on the issue that we studied last night. And let's pick it up at verse 12. It says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And this is the Lord's corrective doctrine concerning this issue of John the Baptist and who John was. And there is an issue with this that we've dealt with, or what I would call the Luke 1:17 curveball, which is a, you think that you've got this down, you think that you say, okay, well, John the Baptist is Malachi 3:1 and only that. And that Elijah, when he functions, is Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and only that. And at the end of last night's class, what we did was we showed you what kind of a curveball or a slider that is thrown in the mix there that was given by Gabriel to tell John's father, Zacharias. All right? And what that did was that made people say, well, now, wait a minute. Now you're saying that there's something about Elijah, or rather John the Baptist, that does apply to the Malachi 4 passage, and it does. And I just want to make sure we're clear on that. But notice in verse 13 again, Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And that's exactly what they did. They prophesied up until John. And the reason he says up until John is because John was where the climactic stage of the program was to begin. Verse 14, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which is Elijah. That's the transliteration of the name of Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what we did was we went back and we showed you, come over to Luke chapter 1 one more time, and I just want to make some comments about this so that we're not confused. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. We did this last night. If you have to, you can go and grab Malachi 4 and have it in your hand. But we've done this so much that you should be now familiar with what is being said here. All right? You know from Malachi 3:1, you know that you have the messenger that is what John the Baptist was. We know from Gabriel's description to Zacharias about John that he was going to be coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And pick that up there again. We read through some of this. We're not going to rehash all of this, but just pick it up at the verse we're after in verse 17. It says, and he shall go before him, he, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the Lord God. That's the he and the him in the verse. In the spirit and power of Elias. Now, the spirit and power of Elias means he's not really Elijah. He's not really Elias. But he's going to go in the spirit and power. And John doesn't perform miracles. The power that he's going to be having is the power of the message that he is giving. All right? And then what's interesting here is the end of verse 17, or what he says from there on, when he says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now when he quotes that, that is not Malachi 3, that's Malachi 4. And so what I'm after here is that you realize that what I tried to get across was that God does not expect you to come along and say, all right, everything in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 only pertains to the real and true prophet Elijah when he's here on this earth. And everything contained in Malachi 3:1 only contains to John. Well, that part of it is true. But what I'm after is that you realize, again, when the Pharisees and scribes did what they did to take these and amalgamate them, combining them, harmonizing, homogenizing the passages into one and refusing to see the difference between John the Baptist or the messenger, who that messenger, the mistake they made was that they read back into that messenger the name Elijah from the fourth chapter. That God never intended. Because now they're equating the true physical real Elijah with the forerunner, and that's not the way it was supposed to be done. That's where the corruption started. Then they were able to come along and say, anyone before this Elijah gets here and is functioning, anybody before that, whether it is by calling themselves the Christ or proclaiming the kingdom to be established, can be discounted out of hand. We can throw it out. It's thrown out of court without a hearing because this guy has not shown up in physical form yet, Elijah out here. Okay, we know that's the corrupted doctrine because Christ had to correct that and was bumping up against it. His entire ministry even dealt with it with Peter, James, and John in the Sermon on the Mount. That'll come up again in a moment. What I'm after is that you make sure that the real and true honest handling of the Word and the real and honest handling of Bible doctrine was to understand that when the climactic stage began, Malachi 3:1 says there's going to be a forerunner. God says that John, the prophet John the Baptist, the messenger of Malachi 3:1, he's going to be his messenger, God's messenger, and is going to be declaring the arrival of that climactic stage, which is the fourth and fifth installments in Israel's program. And he's going to do that based here. Notice again what he says here. Go back up to verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and so forth. The greatness aspect of John the Baptist is that John is going to be making ready what he says here, and at the end of verse 17, he's making ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the greatness of it, of his ministry. And the way in which he's going to do that is by, and here's where we're to understand how these two then are utilized. He's going to do that by coming along and providing the same benefit package, and he's going to be great and make that preparation for the Lord by doing the very same thing that Elijah does out here. That's why that passage in chapter 4 can be quoted here by Gabriel pertaining to John the Baptist. You still haven't, by doing that, you haven't confused these two at all. You still have a forerunner who's the messenger preparing the way before the Lord. But what he is able to do is, there's no controversy and there's really no confusion over it, because all you're doing is realizing when God is taking what is setting in Malachi 4, 5, and especially in verse 6, and saying that also pertains to the forerunner, John the Baptist. All that is saying is the way in which John is going to be functioning as that great prophet. He's going to be functioning by doing the very same thing that guy, Elijah, is going to be doing for those people out in the fifth installment. You have a remnant out there. Now, you've got to remember the way they were thinking of it. There's no suspension in this anywhere. There's no break in this anywhere. We're going right from this fourth installment all the way over here without break. Now, we now know, because there's been a 2,000 plus year suspension in the program, there's a remnant called out here, and there's going to be a remnant called out here. But irregardless, the fact of the matter is that this, the remnant, the little flock that began right there in the Lord's earthly ministry, must fall under the same umbrella or benefit package. They've got to be recipients or beneficiaries of Elijah's ministry. But Elijah doesn't show up until out here in that last 3.5 years. He's not here back here. So in order to provide, because the remnant, you've got to remember what happened shortly after the resurrection of Christ in this 1 year of forbearance and mercy, they started actually killing folks. That's what they did with Stephen. They came along and stoned Stephen and killed him. And so the extermination policy was actually beginning even there. So the salvation to save the remnant from total annihilation and from the day of wrath here and from the great and dreadful day of the Lord, they get an entire benefit package for them, so that remnant is going to be established and will not be destroyed off the face of the earth. And that's important, because that's why John the Baptist can be doing the same thing that Elijah's doing and be told to be doing the same thing. He's going to be doing that later. Elijah himself will be doing what John's doing, only he's going to be doing it later on when Elijah functions there as the prophet in the fifth installment. As I said last night, it also tells Zacharias and Elizabeth something's going to happen to John. Well, John is the prophet of the fourth installment, commencing the climactic stage of the program, but John is not going to carry on all the way through the fifth installment. Elijah is going to be raised up, and he's going to function in the fifth installment. But what's important for us to understand is that God says that the same thing that Elijah is doing, the reason that verse in verse 17 is a quotation from this passage here, from the fourth chapter of Malachi, and not the third, is that we are given to understand that Elijah is going to be doing, what he's going to do is going to be applied to John himself. And John's going to be doing that with an additional aspect and issue to his ministry that Elijah won't have. And the additional issue to John's ministry is that of preparing the way of the Lord when he first comes. Elijah's not going to be doing preparing for his first coming. John was given to do that. And so in going forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, just as Elijah is going to offer salvation and deliverance from the wrath, which will be when he functions, Elijah is going to be offering deliverance, or you could call it salvation, from the wrath that will be on the immediate doorstep. John is going to be able to make that same offer for those who hear him and receive it, as it says there in verse 14, to be saved from, as Peter put it out there, that untoward generation. I don't know if you did any work on that or not, but that's the only time that word is used in the Bible. Untoward. And that means not toward, which is actually means something difficult, or you can't control and manage it. Something that's untoward is uncontrollable, unruly, obstinate, perverse, rebellious. Which is why we went back to Ezekiel 12 to look at the rebelliousness that was beginning right here. You see, the rebelliousness is here, so the function of Elijah 1 has got to begin functioning there. And and we can't have Elijah himself functioning here because he's told to be risen up and functioning out here. It's the wrong time frame for that to happen. So God provides for a forerunner named John the Baptist, and he's going to be able to provide the same benefit package so that you view this remnant coming under that umbrella of that benefit package from beginning to end, so that the adversary can't destroy them off of the face of the earth, which is what his intent was to do. Well, anyway, that is also spelled out again as we'll look at it one more time real briefly. Same chapter. Come on down to verse 76. We looked at this at the end of class last night. And this is when Zacharias gets his voice box back. And he's talking about his son John. And he says in verse 76, "And thou, child," that's John the Baptist, "shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And again, this falls right into line with what is said in Malachi 4, 6 about the piece of doctrinal function that Malachi is going to have that's going to be the same as John the Baptist. And there's absolutely no problem with John doing that. And this further amplifies on that when he says, "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of what? Salvation." That's the benefit package right there. That's, you've got Luke 1, 13 through 17 and Luke 1, 76 through 79. And that's what he's talking about there, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. These people right here, they're going to have an understanding of what this benefit package is that's going to provide for them to actually survive that day of wrath and even the great and dreadful day of the Lord. "Knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." There's salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins included in that, which is the initial salvation they need. Then there is salvation from the wrath. All of that is part of that kingdom gospel, the gospel of the kingdom John is preaching and proclaiming. Verse 78, "Through the tender mercies of our God," that's the way he treats the children, the remnant children, "whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." By the way, that ought to tell you right there, when you're over there in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that has got nothing at all to do with dying, physical death. That whole idea of walking, that in fact, that is not to be applied, that's not even to be read at a funeral. That's not a funeral psalm. And what that has to do with, if Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is a triplet of psalms. And the 23rd Psalm sits right in the middle, and it is the book one psalm core, right center core of book one, dealing with the Redeemer and His redemption. And the nation of Israel is given to understand that when their climactic stage hits, and when God actually provides the first mandate of the Davidic covenant of enfleshing Himself into the line of the seed of David, they are going to be, as it were, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ did that as He walked the streets of Jerusalem, as He walked through Galilee. He was walking through the valley. That the valley of the shadow of death is how God views the vain religious system and their antagonistic death-wielding doctrines toward the Redeemer when He's here, and the remnant, the small flock that He calls out. Which is why that psalm begins the way it does. The Lord is my shepherd. That's right. And that shepherd performed exactly what He was to do. He took those little lilies and He led that little remnant, that little flock, right through the valley of the shadow of death. And you need to pay attention to that phrase when it shows up. And here's one of the times. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He's going to guide them, and that doctrine is going to provide a package of benefits that's going to guide them right into the kingdom, the way of peace. That began with John. Anyway, I'm going to check on that. All right. Let's move on then. I just wanted to make you aware of that. By the way, while we're here, before we come back to Matthew, come over with me. I want to show you and remind you of the fact that this particular doctrine was a puzzle to the disciples. And you remember when Jesus takes them up on the Mount of the Mount of Transfiguration. And he has three men with Him there that day. He had Peter, James, and John. And so powerful was this corrupted counter-Bible doctrine that they were operating on that would allow them to discount who Christ is, discount His message, say His message is nothing, He is nothing, John is nothing, His message is nothing, the kingdom at hand is nothing. The doctrine they operated upon, and they operated upon a Bible doctrine to do that. Peter got that straight and got straightened out on it in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want you to see what he calls this. Not we've got it straight on the board. I want you to see what he calls the corrupted doctrine surrounding Elijah, that allowed the vain religious leaders to discount Christ. I want you to see what he calls it. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is right in the context dealing with when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1, come down to verse 15. He says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Now, he is preparing, he's giving the remnant who's going to be surviving out here during this period of time, because 2 Peter actually functions out here. That's what it's where it's designed to function. It's not a book of suffering for us today. It is a book that's designed to give information to the remnant on how to survive out there. And when he does that, he wants to make sure, and this is interesting because it's very likely this doctrine, in fact, it is going to happen, this doctrine is going to be screwed up again. As soon as the rapture takes place and we're taken out, as you begin and start this fifth installment, and as they begin to go into this, this is still going to be a question in the vain religious system. In other words, if we were raptured out tonight, the leaders of Israel, who would still be here, because by virtue of the fact that they are Jewish and rejecting the entire New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. So they will not have believed in Jesus Christ. The leaders of that are going to begin functioning on that same doctrine. And they will they'll still not have this understood. Peter understands that, and I want you to see especially what he calls that doctrine. And that's why I say, I make no apologies for saying it was Bible doctrine that crucified Christ and rejected him, because that's I just want you to see, these guys were using the Bible, and here's what Peter called it. Look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And that's those cunningly devised fables, that's not just talking about some of these crazy miraculous things that you're talking about, but you're talking about a doctrine that is actually a cunningly devised fable that's designed to cloud the issue of who the true Christ was, Jesus of Nazareth, and you're functioning, this vain religious system is going to be functioning and operating on what he calls, they called it Bible doctrine, or would call it that, because or Torah doctrine. But he calls it cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, this is still going to be the issue, Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That takes you right back to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter learned a Bible class lesson there, taught by Jesus Christ, that was designed to teach Peter that the Pharisees and the scribes have got this doctrine in Malachi surrounding who Elijah is, and who the Christ is because of that, so messed up. And he gave Peter, James, and John that understanding. And all the way when Peter writes his last letter, he hearkens back to that time that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and the corrupted counter-doctrine that was operating in the vain religious system that even Peter himself didn't understand and was being influenced by until our Lord set him straight on it. It's a fascinating issue, it really is. And Peter wasn't taken in by it. He wasn't shaken by it. When the Lord straightened him out on that from that time to the end of his life, and then the letters that he wrote, he's got this straight, and therefore it is a major issue. Even if you don't want to recognize it or deal with it, it's a major issue in Israel's program. And it will be again one day. That doctrine isn't dead yet. That corrupted doctrine is going to get life breathed back into it as soon as you and I are out of here. Well, this, what I'm after is that you realize that the same kind of thing happens to us. In this dispensation of grace in which we live, the same kind of thing, that is, a subtle doctrinal error or perversion that makes it so that the real purpose and the intended real impact of us as the church, the body of Christ, is neutralized. That impact you have is neutralized. That your life counting for something, either in time or in eternity, is neutralized. That same thing happens today to millions of believers. They're what Paul would write to Timothy and call subverted hearers. And any pastor who stands before a group of people has got to realize, at least in the beginning of his ministry, the majority of the people he's looking at from his pulpit are subverted hearers. And it takes a while to get that subversion out and have hearers that are truly hearers of truth instead of subverted hearers. And the subtleness of that doctrinal error and that real purpose that is clouded and neutralized. And I want to say this too. The real and true edifying way and the edification with which God, your Heavenly Father, designed to take place in this dispensation of grace, and that sonship edification, it's not scholarship edification, and it's not systematic edification. That stops edification. No one can be edified by systematic theology. It's impossible. Because systematic theology takes the doctrines of God's word and puts them in a different order. And that never edifies. That's not a way a father wants his son edified. And what the adversary has seen to do in this dispensation is take the church, the body of Christ, and by causing doctrinal corruption, Bible doctrinal corruption, it provides so that those things, the impact you're to make, the edification you're to have, never gets itself underway. It doesn't even begin. Scholars and pastors today make a similar mechanical error as that which we have just seen in the Malachi, in the Elijah, John the Baptist issue. They make the same kind of mechanical error that the Pharisees made, that the scribes made in John's day. That is, the Pharisees, listen carefully, the Pharisees saw only one Elijah. All right? And they systematically threw out the teachings of John and Jesus of Nazareth and did it out of hand because of that one thing. They only saw one Elijah. Bible teachers today who wrongly divide the word of truth, whether they are honestly aware of it or whether they are ignorant of it, Bible teachers who wrongly divide God's word today see only one church. That's all they see. Just like the Pharisees saw only one Elijah, and that caused a corruption. When you see in the Bible only one church instead of the church, the body of Christ, and the church that was the little flock and remnant of Israel, when Bible teachers wrongly divide and see one church instead of throwing out doctrine, here's the twist of it, they amalgamate or combine doctrines from Israel's program with this dispensation of grace. And so instead of throwing out, in thinking about that though, if they're going to be honest with themselves, there are some things in these letters they've got to throw out. But they don't honestly do that. No pastor today, that I know of anyway, is going to throw Paul out. He's going to keep Paul, but keep him away from him. But if they're going to be honest, there's some things in Paul's letters they got to throw out. And I don't have time to really get into all of that. But when I wrote this afternoon, I was thinking more of it that they go back and they take out of here and they take out of here. They take out of Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts and Hebrews through Revelation. What they normally do is they amalgamate and combine the doctrines from Israel's law program, which is disastrous to your, it's disastrous to your inner man, it's disastrous to your edification, it's disastrous to the impact that you're supposed to make. And they combine doctrines in Israel's law program with this dispensation of grace. For example, the biggest one that I can come up with, it shows you the parallel of the Pharisees making a mistake here, is the issue of wrongly understanding when this dispensation began. Instead of Acts 9, they begin at Acts 2. What that does is, that's not really the worst of it. It's as, and I didn't really understand this until I heard a pastor who was supposed to be a very renowned scholarly pastor express it, so I could really get a bearing on why he's seeing it that way. What they do is they come back and they cheat into, especially John, they like John a lot and they like Matthew a lot. They cheat into John, and especially John, the 14th chapter. And if you do, if all you see is one church, just like if all you see is one Elijah, and you're just going to brush off then, say, Jesus can do what he wants, say what he wants, I don't care, his message is invalid, his ministry is invalid, John the Baptist's ministry and message is invalid, because Elijah hasn't shown up yet, even John himself says he's not Elijah. And so here's the way pastors look at it. They go back to John 14, and they cheat back into Israel's program, into those four Gospels. It's fun because most of them don't know what to take and what not to take. And they come back and see the work of the four Gospels being a preparatory red carpet, adumbration, preparation for the church, specifically the giving of the Comforter there in John 14, the Holy Spirit, which what they're doing by seeing just one church instead of two, one ecclesia, one assembly, instead of two, instead of seeing a kingdom church and a mystery church, what that does is it provides for the same Pharisaical mistake of John and Elijah. You're reading into a passage what is not there in the context. When you read in Matthew's account two times where church is used, you're superimposing into that context something that's not there. And what's not there, what's there is a church, but what's not there is this, one new man. That's not there. And so, when they do that, whether they think about it or not, or realize it or not, the spiritual benefit package that you and I receive, and here's where these two get really similar to what we just went over. Remember when I told you that John the Baptist's ministry could go back and take something out of the math or out of the Malachi 4 passage and make it apply? Which is what Gabriel told Zechariah in Luke 1. He went back to the Malachi 4 passage and said, this is going to apply to John. I want to show you that there is something in Israel's program that directly involves you as members of the church, the body of Christ. And here's where they get really confused. They don't see this. And it has to do with something else that happened here on this cross. Jesus Christ inaugurated what is called the New Covenant. And just as it's right and proper to go back and tell John the Baptist that he is going to be functioning not only in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he's also going to be providing in the same ministry what Elijah himself is going to provide there in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Come over to Romans and see what Paul has to say when you don't keep these straight. See how Paul keeps it straight in understanding two different churches. But there is a connection that most pastors really get befuddled by and don't exactly know what to do with. And that has to do, let's go to this chart, with the two churches. Come to Romans chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Romans. Remember when I told you the same benefit package is going to be given to both ends of the remnant? The ones in the fourth installment and the ones in the fifth installment. In that same thinking that two peoples, they're really the same people, but that two different periods are going to come under the same benefit package. See this red line up here that began at the cross where the new covenant was inaugurated? In 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul comes along and he says, he is the able minister of the new covenant. And look at what we get because of Israel refusing to receive it. We're going to have to operate in this dispensation of grace in a spiritual manner. And God provided for spiritual accoutrements to be given in the new covenant. That's what the new covenant's all about. The new covenant hasn't got the land anywhere in sight. The new covenant doesn't covenant for land. The new covenant covenants for spiritual things. And that's incredibly important to understand that and understand how that it could be being talked about in John 14. And then Paul come along and say what he says here. And again, reading back into a passage what's not there and not realizing a spiritual benefit package of the new covenant is being provided in both programs, that's not so what? People say, oh my goodness, that's something that was provided for Israel. Right. You do understand that the head of this body is the same one who died on the cross, the Jewish Jesus of Nazareth. You do understand that, right? We don't have two Jesuses. We got one, right? So don't get your hockles up or your hair in a kink because there's something in Israel's program that has benefits for us. That would be the same surprise or appallingness as saying, well, John the Baptist is going back and getting something out of Malachi 4 that says there it's to apply to Elijah, and Gabriel's saying, no, that's also going to apply to John the Baptist. It's no problem. Why isn't it a problem? Because that's not the defining factor. The New Testament and being an able minister of the New Testament and receiving spiritual things from the New Covenant, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the things that covenant is for, is no problem for us to be able to have connected with us, because it is not, repeat, it is not a defining factor of the church, the body of Christ. It doesn't define when we began. It doesn't define when we end. It does not. It's not the defining issue in the mystery. Now look at what Paul says. Verse 27. I'm in 16. I've been talking too much. And I don't have time to set the context here, but he comes down and he says, just pick it up at verse 27, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their," that's Israel, Jews, the Jews, the Israel's what? Their spiritual things. Now he's talking in a context about going out and making provision for some of the Jews who are suffering now as their diminishing is taking place. And they were going to Macedonia and Achaia to make provision for them, for some of the poor, because of the nature in which the suspension of their program took place. He says, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their," Israel's, "spiritual things," and we have through the new covenant. That's what this line represents. "If we have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them," these Jews that are starving, "in carnal things," to help them with actual physical material provisions, because we're the beneficiaries of their spiritual things. But that's not the defining element of the beginning of the church. And again, if that's true, then we've got some real serious problems. But anyway, I hope I'm not confusing you on that. I'm showing you how there is a similar parallel issue, the way that pastors and teachers of the Bible today handle the suspension of Israel's program and this great mystery of the church, the body of Christ, what its impact is supposed to have, what its objective is, and the edifying that's to take place in this dispensation, all gets itself neutralized by going back under Israel's law program, but it is of no way neutralized, nor is it not even uncommon or unnatural for us to be plugged in through the new covenant, because that's the only way that spiritual accoutrements are going to be given. And therefore, that has to come down to the church, the body of Christ, and we get the same benefits that Israel could have had but rejected. Just like the remnant is going to receive the same benefits that the rest of the remnant could have in the fifth installment, John can give them right there in the Lord's earthly ministry, and they can enjoy them right there. And again, it may not be the perfect example and everything, but I just want to show you how easy that is to corrupt. Well, let's come back to Matthew. I want to take the remaining time we have and try and finish this thing off. Matthew chapter 11. Come back there, and I want to finish this because we need this under our belt so that we can get back to our study on justification. And don't know what I want here. That'll do. Okay. I hope if there's any confusion on that, ask a question, or don't let it go if you're confused. But it's really a simple matter. Even though you come along and you say, well, I can see how they could have confused those two issues with John and Elijah. Well, you may want to give them the benefit of that doubt. But God expected them to know it. And again, God made intellectual creatures to use some of their intellect. And it was something God expected them to know. Or at least, at the very least, come along and say, we don't really know for sure that the messenger in Malachi 3:1 is really the identified Elijah in Malachi 4. It really doesn't say that. And at best, what they should have done was left it alone and said, we're not persuaded, we don't know, let it lay, and they would get the full understanding of it when our Lord was here. But arrogance has no bounds when it comes to biblical breakthroughs. Well, let's get the end of this. Pick it up here in verse 16, where our Lord finishes this particular passage. And he's going to rebuke them and rebuke this generation. And let's just take a look at the first couple of verses here as he puts forth a rebuke to this generation. And there's a very interesting aspect to this as well. He says in verse 16, after he tells them, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear, get this doctrine straight. But he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? Verse 16, it is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, for John neither came eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then the last thing he says is one of the most powerful things he says. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Well, first of all, what I want us to get in our thinking here a little bit, in verses 16 and 17 especially, I want you to see that when our Lord comes to this earth and is in flesh in the line of the seed of David right here, during his earthly ministry, this is what he encounters. He encounters a scholarship and a biblical theology, and it's not really biblical theology as much as it is a systematic theology, that has Bible things about it that is totally reversed of what it should be. And this is what I want you to see. You say, well, this Elijah John issue, big deal. You know, little corruption here, little corruption there. After all, we can't all have it right. And, you know, but just remember this. Every time you submit to a corrupt doctrine, a counter doctrine, every time that happens, you're submitting to another authority other than the authority of God himself. Because that doctrine was either built by an adversary or a man. And so you're actually surrendering the authority of God's word to the authority of a man when you do that. And there is nothing more dangerous in your spiritual life than doing that. So when the Lord comes along here and he says this, he is saying this. In fact, what I want you to do, hold your place here. Come over to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, and I want you to see how these guys are dealt with over there. Come to Isaiah chapter 5. This is coming on the heels, actually, of this very powerful indictment that is given by Isaiah in the 5th chapter. Come over to chapter 5. Right at verse, we don't have enough time. Let's come down to verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. By the way, this coincides with the woes that Christ gives in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 28. When he gives, Matthew 23, the 8 woes. This is right in the section of those woes that are given. There are 8 of them. And our Lord parallels and deals with those 8 given by Isaiah, only he does it in reverse order. But in the middle of that, we won't get into all of that. Let's just pick it up at verse 20. He says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That's exactly what they're doing. This is what counter doctrine and corrupted doctrine produces. And what did he just say? How am I going to liken this generation? You're generated out from corrupt doctrine. When we piped, you didn't dance. When we mourned, you didn't mourn. In fact, when we piped, you didn't dance. When we mourned, you laughed. You've got your whole priorities, and what you look at as important is not important, completely 180 degrees in the wrong direction. And that falls on the heels of the indictment Isaiah gives as he looks for the nation being now worthy to go under that 5th course of punishment. And he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are what? Wise. How's he going to end this little section in Matthew? Wisdom is justified of all her children. Woe unto them that are wise how? In their own eyes. That's not just making up things. That's taking doctrine, Bible passages, and using them wrongly. They say that's where the wisdom is, but they're using it in a wrong manner. That's why Paul had to come along and say, we didn't handle the word of God deceitfully. That's why Peter would come along and say, we didn't follow cleverly crafted, cunning fables. Wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That's the vain religious system. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. That falls right into that passage. What did I tell you? John was not to touch a grape. John was not to have anything to do with alcohol in any way. Because sitting right here in Isaiah is an indictment against the vain religious system for being drunkards. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. It wasn't just wine, it was bourbon, it was whiskey, it was shine. Never had any of that stuff. Always looked like something I could take tar off of my car with. Verse 23, which justify the wicked. What did I tell you that doctrine, corrupt doctrine will do? It does not justify God. Remember the publicans and the people who accepted the counsel of God against them in Luke 7 to be baptized with the baptism of John? They were justifying God in all of his words, in all that he said. They justified God. What does corrupt doctrine produce? And I don't care how small it is. It produces justifying who? The wicked. That's who they were justifying. They were condemning God and justifying the wicked. Which justify the wicked for what? Reward. You know what that means? They're being bribed. And take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. That's why Jesus would come along there in Matthew 23 and say, when you proselyte somebody, you make them a twofold more candidate for hell than you yourself. And this goes on and on and on about that. Well, what I'm after is, come back now to Matthew 11. And we're about out of time, so I hope to be able to at least introduce this last section. I wanted to be able to get finished with it. Come back to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 19 is the most powerful indictment in this whole section, but he's actually asking what he's likening this generation to. And he says, it's likened to, verse 16, children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows. That's a very interesting term that he uses there. They're fellows. That, remember when we studied about what fellowship? It has two different meanings. Verse 17, and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. And then verse 18, he comes along and he says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. We just read to you how they were condemned and indicted for being drunk themselves. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. Well, that's, when he comes along and they say he's a friend of publicans and sinners, they're saying, you're just like the ones you're keeping company with. You're nothing but the low, no account, low class, no account people, dregs of our society. And again, they did that and viewed him through the lens of their corrupted Bible doctrines. But then he scathingly indicts them when he comes along and he says this, but wisdom is justified of her children. And that's what we're going to spend some time looking at. And that'll take us back to our class notes. But let's just break into this a little bit. We do have a few minutes left. Wisdom is justified of her children. First of all, I want you to notice wisdom has children, but there isn't going to be very many of them. The remnant are the children of wisdom. And what our Lord does here is by making this statement, and it's the same statement he makes over in Luke 7. That's why I wanted to finish it here, because we get the Elijah issue here. When he comes along and says this, he's actually directing their attention back to the book of Proverbs. And it's a very powerful indictment. And it's all in accordance with what was going to be foretold that the Messiah or the Christ, we'll put it up here like this, the Christ, wisdom, he's going to be, one of the jobs that the Christ has is being taking that wisdom and shining it. John began doing that, and by the way, they rejoiced, and as long as he was a burning light, they rejoiced, but when he became a shining light, that's when they began hating him. And what I want you, first of all, let's get a little background of this, that in the book of Proverbs, a lot of folks don't understand that there's a lot of prophecy in the book of Proverbs. Come back to the book of Proverbs. And before we get back to chapter 1, which is where I want to go, stop off at the 30th chapter. Proverbs chapter 30. And again, we kind of hit these things when we were going over our English Bible, but I want to remind you of it. The last two chapters of Proverbs are not written by Solomon. They're written by two guys, two characters who come onto the scene who are going to give prophecy. One of them is called Agur, and he's in chapter 30. The other one is called Lemuel, and he is in chapter 31. Now, I want you to see, in fact, if you're at chapter 30, just look at the very first verse. Chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. Neither learned I wisdom, nor had I the knowledge of the holy, and so forth and so on. Well, all I'm after there is that you understand that wisdom is what Proverbs is about. And wisdom, it's not. It gives you the program and the curriculum for sonship edification. And the whole object of sonship edification is to impart the wisdom of the Father into the Son. And that's the beauty of God's creation, because He didn't create angels that way. He created you that way. An angel can never have a relationship with God like you can have. An angel can never have a son-father or daughter-father relationship. They're an entirely different order of created intellectual beings. There's a whole bunch of things people misunderstand about angels. One of them, I was just studying recently, out here in the book of Revelation, those seven churches that are sitting out there in the book of Revelation, where the seven letters are written to the seven churches, you know who they're written to? And unto the angel of the church at Sardis, and unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, and unto the angel of the church at Laodicea, and so forth. There's seven of them. Has it ever dawned on anybody that those are real angels? Those aren't pastors. Everybody likes to come along and they say, well, that's a pastor because the word angelos means communicator. I can show you where it means angel. Those are seven guardian angels that guard those Jewish remnant churches as the fifth installment gets itself underway. Those aren't pastors. Those are real angels. The Bible means what it says. Says what it means. Don't worry about it. You can take it. Anyway, when Proverbs comes along here, it is to show the education, the curriculum, and all of that on the way that the Heavenly Father wants you to have the wisdom to operate on, that is His thinking, His wisdom, His divine viewpoint. Well, I'll call it that for years, because divine viewpoint, that's true. All of that is true, but it's His wisdom. It's not earthly. It's not sensuous. It's the wisdom from on high that is going to confront in a prophetic way. There's a prophecy involved in chapter 30, and by the way, there's one in chapter 31. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. The words of the king Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? And he goes on and on through here. And when you get down to verse 10 is where most pastors like to begin, in verse 10, and go to 31. And they preach this every Mother's Day? Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies and blah, 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 and all about this great lady who gets up at the crack of dawn and she makes breakfast and all of these kinds of things and does all of this and all. This is when we get the mothers and give them roses and we have them stand up and who's the oldest, who's the youngest, who's the most a mother and least and all this kind of business. And they all like to hang, they haul this passage out on Mother's Day. And it tells you in verse 1 that's a prophecy. That's not talking about a literal woman. It's actually a prophecy of the function of wisdom in God's program with Israel. Anyway, and you know that if you were paying it, if these people had ever really read the book of Proverbs. And I know a guy who has his doctorate degree in theology, and the best he can come up with, he says, well, Proverbs is just the collection of Solomon's class notes in really no particular order. That's how he teaches his congregation, that Proverbs is a collection of class notes of Solomon in no particular order. Well, Solomon didn't write all of Proverbs, and it's not his class notes. It's the father's program and pattern for being educated properly as a son. And there are sections that deal with putting that format into the soul called the formatting issue that we call exhortation. And there's pre-doctrinal exhortation passages that exhort your inner man. And then you get doctrine. Once your inner man is primed and ready to receive it, it's going to stick. And something we didn't really cover too much, even after that, there's post-doctrinal exhortation passages. Surrounding the intake of Bible doctrine on each side is passages that exhort your inner man to receive the doctrine and value, appreciate, and operate upon it. And when those exhortations are taken out of their order and all you teach is categories of doctrine, you're missing two-thirds of what your Heavenly Father designed to be operating in you to make that doctrine function correctly. You're missing two-thirds of it when all you get is the category of the doctrine. You're missing the pre-exhortation and post-exhortation that goes together as three pieces to provide so that you will it actually will change your life. That's why lives aren't changed with three-ring binders full of categorical notebooks. Well, this wisdom from on high that is going to be confronting our Lord, it confronts all earthly sensuous wisdom of men. And what we're going to begin looking at on Sunday is how that it deals with a kind of reception of wisdom from above and how it would be received when in a particular generation. There's something sitting here it's actually sitting here in the 30th chapter. We'll see that. I think I'll let it go for tonight because we're really out of time. There's something sitting here in the 30th chapter that functions as the prophecy it's supposed to be, a prophecy of Agur, that says there's going to be a generation that's going to confront the wisdom from above. And when it confronts that wisdom, it's going to tell you beforehand the way it's going to receive it and what it's going to do with it. And that's sitting here in the book of Proverbs. But like I said, I there's so many things to say on this, and I really wanted to get this done tonight. But I suppose we can leave it for Sunday. It's not going to be a whole lot of stuff, but there's too much stuff here to continue on with this evening. So I think what I'll do is stop there. It gives us a little bit of a flavor of this. But I'm after two major passages here sitting in the book of Proverbs. But there are some fascinating issues in this book. This is a tremendous book. There's actually three phases to wisdom functioning. And it's fascinating because you'll see when it gets to its zenith, and you can trace this through the Lord's earthly ministry, when he's functioning in the first phase of that wisdom, the second phase of that wisdom, and the third phase of that wisdom is to function there. And that's because when you get to the ninth chapter, I'm just rambling on, but when you get to the ninth chapter there, it's a fascinating statement that says that when wisdom has builded her house with her seven pillars. And those seven pillars, that's why the Lord leaves. When you get to the ninth chapter of Proverbs and that wisdom begins functioning, he can go away because wisdom hath builded her house and hewn her seven pillars. And the Lord now can leave. And he can leave with the house built. Wisdom did its work. And by the way, those seven pillars counter seven things that God hates that are in the vain religious system's doctrine. It all fits. When you see things like that, I mean, your knees just buckle when you see how perfect and powerful the Word of God really is. And for men to come along and think they know more of how it works than God does is just incredible. Well, I'm just going on. Let's stop right there. We'll pick this up and finish. We're going to focus on verse 19 of Matthew 11, that wisdom is justified in all her children. And we're going to come and see that in the book of Proverbs, how that functions. And that'll lead us back to our class notes and lead us back to the book of Romans as we continue on with our study there. So we'll pick this up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening and seeing that you have written a perfect and inerrant and infallible book, and that that book has power to it and function to it that is yet to even be fulfilled. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, to be recipients of such a word. And we ask that it would be made perspicuous and understandable through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that we might be able to operate and function upon the sound Bible doctrine on a daily basis. We ask for these things, that Jesus Christ might receive the honor and glory, and that we might receive the edification of our souls and strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.